We have come to the second chapter. We've actually come down to about verse 5. Paul, writing to this church in Corinth that I believe he loved so deeply, he had spent 18 months there in Corinth teaching, discipling, grinding through doctrine with them, speaking to them about things. And yet this is a church that has a number of different problems. And I think a lot of that relative to the culture that the Corinthians found themselves in, Paul writing to address some of these things. Again, in chapter 5, he mentions an earlier epistle he had written to them. So really we're in 2 Corinthians, though it's called 1 Corinthians, which makes 2 Corinthians 3 Corinthians, I'm assuming. But he's addressed the power of the cross in a culture that placed so much esteem on philosophy and so forth. Look, not vastly different than what's happening here. You know, it's interesting to hear the folks that come back from Zambia, they come back from Haiti as we send teams, and they say, you know, it was the book of Acts. Well, it's not the environment in any of those places, it's the book of Acts. It's seeing believers with nothing and everything at the same time. That's the astounding thing. Because Corinth was Philadelphia. Rome was Philadelphia. The church was in those places too. And it's a different warfare. If you're in a third world situation and you meet with Christians there, you realize they have to believe that Christ loves them even though every circumstance that surrounds them contradicts that. And particularly if it's a place where there's persecution, but a place where there's been devastation and they may have even lost loved ones. You know, how does the Lord love us in this? Well, here we're in a different warfare. Our warfare here is not that kind of hardship. Our warfare here is one of devotion. Where is our loyalty? There are so many things to take our devotion here, from pornography to drugs to alcohol to gambling to entertainment. We're just glutted with so many things. Our sensory world is just bombarded continually. And the question is here, really, it's a battle of devotion, to take the devotion of our hearts. It works in a different way, but it is, in fact, a warfare. And Paul understood what the Corinthians were facing. Rome, they faced much the same thing. And he's challenging them here about the power of the cross and the message. And he's saying, look, and it's just like it is in Philadelphia today, or just like it is in America today. You listen to the politics, you listen to the news, you listen to the stuff they're bickering about and they're arguing about. And here you come and you want to say, well, listen, the cross of Jesus Christ, you know, what happened 2,000 years ago? There's an empty tomb there. He's risen. He's returning. And those things that are so real and so precious to you, they sound like foolishness in the culture that we're in. To so many. Not when that word, though, comes to a broken heart, to someone that God is calling, it says when that person experiences the same message, it's the power, in fact, of God unto salvation, and it transforms lives. And Paul, when he was in Athens, spoke to them a particular way. By the time he gets to Corinth, I really believe he's saying, you know, I'm just going to fly with this thing. I'm going to sink or swim. This is God's testimony, not the testimony about God. And he says, I'm going to preach it the way it is, and I'm going to trust God to add power to it. I don't have to soup it up. I don't have to make it slick and savvy. You know, I don't have to be like the orators and the philosophers that they're used to. I'm just going to tell it straight out, and I'm going to let God add power and conviction to it and do the work that he wants to do. So as he comes to the second chapter, he says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, God's testimony, which is how much he loves the world and giving his son. He says, for I determined, now he tells us about God's testimony, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, the crucified one. And I was with you in weakness, that's physical, and in fear and in much trembling. Acts 18, the Lord appeared to him there. He was so fearful and said, Paul, don't be afraid. You keep preaching. Nobody's going to hurt you. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. I didn't approach the job that way, but it was in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, of the Spirit, and of power. He trusted the Lord to add that, in fact, to his own testimony. Paul is saying, if I'm being true to God's testimony, and I'm true to the cross and the resurrection, I keep the center, I'm gonna believe that God then will add to that the demonstration of the Spirit and power, reason being, verse 5, very important, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He understood that would be the security of the believer in Corinth, where they'd be assailed by 1,000 other things. Look, people, again, can be talked into the gospel. People can be coerced. People can come into an environment that's very slick and very savvy. Then you see multitudes gathering in. You know, it can be the kind of environment that's like a home entertainment center, and they have their own bowling alleys and their own coffee houses and their own gyms and their own, you know, it's a whole environment. But if you can be slicked into believing, you can be slicked out of it too. If you can be talked into it, some college professor is going to make you look stupid and talk you right out of it. Paul said, I don't want your faith to be a faith that stands that way. I want your faith to be a faith that is established through the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that your faith doesn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because someone who's converted that way, someone who senses God's love and God's power in their life, someone who tries to assail that or attack that or tear that down doesn't stand a chance. Because that can be just a babe in Christ that says, well, I don't know all that stuff. All as I know is I believe. All as I know is I know Jesus loves me. I know he's risen. Well, how do you know that? Well, I just know that I know. Well, do you know about this manuscript? And do you know about this? Well, I don't know about any of that stuff. I just know Jesus loves me. Well, what are you talking about? Don't you understand this? No, I don't know any of that stuff. All I know is I know. What do you mean you know? Well, I know that I know. And I know that I know that I know that I know. That's all I know. You know, it's that kind of faith. Look, you know, I love manuscript study. I love that kind of stuff. But I don't need anybody to tell me that this is the Word of God. When I open it up and I sit alone with it, it rises off the page and it talks out loud to me. It brings tears to my eyes. It enlivens me. I don't need anybody to tell me anything, because I know when I'm with it that I'm with the Word of God, that it's the very breath of God, and that it's alive and powerful. And our faith should stand the same way. You know, I remember in Southern California when we lived there, we were going through an intern program at a church, and I was going through ROMs, biblical interpretation, going through all of these things and working through all this stuff, and these J-dubs came to the door. And they were a bit frustrated by the time they got to our apartment, because our neighbors were Christian, the people in the apartment downstairs were Christian, the people in the apartment across was were Christian. So by the time they got to us, they were Christianed out. And they were a little bit ornery. And they opened the door and started, and I thought, oh, great, you know, because I have all the ammo, you know. Well, the Greek doesn't say that. And this, well, that's not what Dr. Banty said, and I can get you the real quote. And this, and back and forth, we're dueling, you know, back and forth. And my wife comes and says, honey, the phone's for you. And I said, what do you mean? I'm in the middle of a jousting match. Can't you see? You know, and she said, no, it's important. And I said, all right, you guys, stay right here. I'll be right back. Because I figure I'm just getting the upper edge there, you know. And I go, and I said, you know, I gotta go. I got J-Dubs at the door, and I'm just getting to the, and I come back, and they're both standing there with tears. And Kathy's saying, well, I don't know any of that, but do you know Jesus? I know Jesus. Do you know Jesus? And I'm thinking, this is not fair. I studied, I had all my stuff lined up, and she's doing this simple Jesus stuff to them, and she's broke through, and they're just, tears are running down their face, you know? But that's the way we want our faith to be. Because you can fake cool, but you can't fake genuine. And people recognize it. And if you know Jesus, you know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And if you're contagious and you know him, people recognize that. And Paul says, that's how I want your faith to be. I don't want it to be dependent on man's wisdom and on eloquence and all these other. And look, I love to study. We should study to show ourselves approved, a workman of God, rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe all that. But all of that is a means to the living word, to the risen word. All of that is a means to an end, which is a personal relationship with a living Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no more profound theology than a living relationship with the risen Jesus Christ. A reality. And Paul says to these Corinthians, that's what I want in your life. And he says, look, but in verse 6, we speak wisdom. It isn't like I'm down on wisdom. You know, because he's saying the gospel, the wisdom of God is greater than the wisdom. He said, we do speak wisdom among those that are, King James says perfect, your translation might say mature. And by the way, in Corinth, in their jousting with the, you know, their dialectic and the Hellenistic culture and their philosophy, supposedly as you went back and forth, there was a process of maturing as you debated, you as orators went back. And Paul says, hey, we speak wisdom. We have the truth, he said, among those that are mature. We do the same thing, yet not the wisdom literally of this age, not of the world. It's not cosmos there. It's the age. He says the wisdom we speak is not the wisdom of this age, and age there has a moral connotation to it. It is not the wisdom of this age or of, King James says, princes. It's of the rulers of this age, again, that come to naught. Ridley, it literally says that are coming to nothing. Wiest, who was the Greek professor from Moody, said, who are being liquidated. I love that translation. Yeah, he says, we speak wisdom. Paul says, we have wisdom, and we speak it amongst those that are, it isn't like what we're saying is wrong. We were out there, right? We're talking amongst those that are perfect. Yet it's not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age that are in the process of being liquidated, that are coming to nothing. Listen, John in his first epistle said this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The idea is if you love the world, there's not enough room for the love of the Father to be anchored in your life. Here's the thing. The heart of God is infinite. The remarkable thing, and it's hard for us to comprehend, and we receive it by faith, is that he loves every one of us individually. That God has an infinite heart, and that he can be absorbed with every son and daughter on the planet at the same time, though there may be billions of us. His heart is infinite. The problem with the human heart is not infinite. So Jesus warns that the cares and the riches of this life may choke out the word that's been sown in our heart. Because we have only capacity for so much at a time in regards to what we think about and what we meditate on and what we're ruminating on and what we hold on to in our heart. And John, in 1 John, he says, look, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Because if any man is in love with the world, the love of the Father, the idea is not finding a place in him. They're not both going to be there. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but of the world, and the world passeth. The world is presently in the process of passing away. His warning, don't set your affections on the things of this physical existence. It doesn't mean we don't love our kids, we don't love our families. It doesn't mean there are times that we don't enjoy, you know, vacations, we remember with fond memories, and we don't love the holidays. But his point is not to love loyalty. Where are you directing it? The things of this world, because this is a world that's failing. It is already in the process of passing away. It is wearing down. And it is rocking and rolling these days, too, if you haven't noticed. My daughter called me last week from Southern California. She said, I'm in a quake right now. In a quake right now. We turned the news on. I said, call me back. I see it. It's on the news right now. So, you know, she's a Philadelphia girl. For her, it was very strange to have terra firma dancing under her feet, you know. That's the world we live in. It's passing away. And Paul says we have wisdom to speak. We have something to say. It isn't the wisdom of this present age. Look at the wisdom of this present age. Measure it. Think about it. Look where it's brought us. Look where technology has brought us. There's some good things. Look, we're on the brink of destruction. Over 50% of the world's scientists work on defense and military programs in one respect or another. That's where technology has brought us. One Trident submarine sitting somewhere in a quark out there in the ocean where radar can't see it has 40 times the detonating power of all the ordnance used in World War II by every side. 40 times. One sub holding 360 cities hostage. More destructive power, 40 times the destructive power of World War II. One submarine. That's where wisdom, the wisdom of this age. Paul says we have a wisdom. And we speak it amongst those who think they're being perfect, they're mature. But it isn't the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age which are in the process of passing away, he says. That's not the kind of wisdom that we're speaking. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, this word in the New Testament is a mystery, but a mystery in the New Testament is something that's made known in the fraternity of believers. We speak the wisdom of God, not a mystery to us, in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained or foreordained before the world, listen, unto our glory. Just get a hold of that, will you? That there is a wisdom, Paul says, and we're speaking it, he says, in a mystery. It's a hidden wisdom which God foreordained before the world unto our glory. That Christ, the Lamb of God, offered from the foundation of the world with you and I in mind unto our glory. But as it is written, Paul says, he's going to say it's a hidden wisdom. As it is written, he's confirming that, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And look, I love the verse. It's a verse that gets quoted at funerals all the time when you're talking about heaven. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not. That's not what it's saying, though. I mean, you can torture a text to confess anything, and that ain't bad. But it's speaking about unsaved people, the princes of this world, who are passing away. And the hidden wisdom that we have that they don't understand. Because as Isaiah said, it's a wisdom that's not ascertained, apprehended with natural ability. So eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither is it entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Next verse says, but by his Spirit he's made them real to us. The princes of this world. They didn't understand, he says. They didn't see it. He says, if they did, verse 8, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He says, none of the princes of this age understand this wisdom that was there before the foundation of the world. Had they known it, they would not have crucified. It's the only time Paul calls Jesus, it's beautiful, the Lord of glory. Isn't that a wonderful name for Jesus Christ? The Lord of glory. He says, but as it is written, the whole point, I have not seen, unsaved, the unsaved eye, the unsaved ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of the unsaved man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But, contrast that, God hath revealed them, apocalypse, he's unveiled them unto us by his Spirit. So, you know, we sit here tonight with a hope. We get inculcated in the Christian culture. We get so used to what we hear and what we're around all the time. We can't forget what a phenomenon it is. You know what? I've been through the gospel so many times. In my heart, in my mind, I have a whole chemical library of Jesus dying for my sins on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sky turning black, the whole thing. All of that is very real to me. Breathing his last breath, the earthquake, the veil in the temple being torn. There's no doubt in my mind about any of that. being placed in the tomb, rising again on the third day. And after the price has been paid, collecting his disciples, the doubters, Thomas, the broken, Mary Magdalene, the deniers, Peter, the way he went out and he garnered, he called to himself then all that he had paid for with his blood. I have no hesitancy in believing that. And one day for all of us, look, if he tarries, there's going to be that place, that lonely place that we all go, where we take our last breath, where we take that step where we pass from this world to the next. But you have to understand, we're going to face that completely different than the princes and the scholars of this age who don't see anything because with their physical eye and with their physical ear, they have not taken hold of anything that can keep them at that moment that is the equalizer for all of humanity. But we believe, and I expect to see him. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. He doesn't say, I'll send for you. He says, I'll come and receive you to myself. Again, my 96-year-old aunt, you know, a couple years ago she was dying. I was sitting next to her about 5 minutes before she passed. We were talking. She said, I'm afraid. I said, you're not afraid. What are you afraid of? She said, I just don't know. I said, look, Aunt Marie, you don't have to be afraid. I've been with lots of people here at this point. Some of them have heard music. Some of them have sat up at the last minute and said, Jesus. Some of them have just got a big smile. I said, he's the good shepherd. He loves you. He's not going to let you fall through the veil into the darkness and go, and then he's going to catch you. Like we do with our kids sometimes when we throw them up. I said, he's going to reach across in a way that's personal to you. You just watch for him. He's there now waiting. He paid for you in his blood. He's going to be there with his angels. He's going to meet you. He's going to take you. He's going to take you. Eye hath not seen. Ear hath not heard. Neither has it entered in the heart of unsaved human beings the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit, he's made those things real to us. Isn't that wonderful? He's made those things real to us. For the Spirit searcheth, is continually searching all things, yea, even the deep things of God. And he says, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? You think you know someone? What man knoweth the things in a man except the spirit of a man? You know, my wife, we've been together for over 30 years. But there are some things not known to her that I know of myself, of my thoughts, of my own heart. And I'm certain that's true for her and for you. What man knoweth the things that are inside of a man except the spirit of that man that's in him? So, even so, the same way, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Same way as you know the deepest things within your being that nobody else knows, so with God, no man knows but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of, now it changes from age to world, of this present world, but the Spirit which is of God, here's the reason, that we might know the things that are freely, listen, isn't that a great word? That are freely, we want to earn it so bad, don't we? That are freely given to us of God. We haven't received the spirit of this world, Paul says, but we received the spirit of God that he might make known to us, that we might know experientially those things that are freely given to us of God. You know, again, I love the end of the book of Revelation. He that is athirst, let him come and drink freely. the water of life. That word is undeservedly. We could never deserve to drink of the water of life. We could never earn it or deserve it. We'd never be worthy of it. I can tell you that about myself because I know what's in me because I'm the spirit who's in here. Inside this Hawaiian shirt and a spacesuit, you know, nobody knows what's in man, but the spirit of man that's in him, take it from me. I'm not worthy to drink, and the only way I can drink, and I know that about you too. You know, it doesn't matter if you admit it or not. I know it. The only way I can drink is freely, undeservedly. But that's how he offers it to me. That's how he offers. And the change in our lives is through his spirit, through the power of the cross of Christ. And we respond of love. Love is a powerful force. That's why we serve him and give ourselves to him as we realize his grace. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us, which things also we speak, not in words. Paul says, this is very interesting, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, is continually teaching, comparing. We get our idea of expounding there. It has the idea of joining together or fitly putting together. The Holy Spirit is constantly teaching us by fitly putting together. The idea is spiritual things or spiritual truths with spiritual words. We have a new vocabulary. We have a new vocabulary. When I was in high school, before 1972, before I was saved, I never thought about justification. I never said, Lord. Never said that. I knew the word. I never said it. I never said, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. I never said, Lord, should I make a left or make a right here? Never did that. The Holy Spirit is continually teaching us, continually deepening us, and he's taking spiritual truths and putting them together with spiritual words, and he's expounding to us. Remarkably is what it says. But understand this. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know him, because they are spiritually discerned. He's going to compare two people here for us, the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man, psuchikos, the soulish man, is a human being. A human being. Listen, God creates man, body, soul, and spirit. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1. He creates everything in day 1. He creates from nothing. Then he forms. Every word after that is form. Forms the plants of the field. He does all that. The next time he creates something for nothing is when he makes the animals. He says he creates bara again, them, a living soul. He makes their body from the dust of the ground. And then he gives them, he creates from nothing a consciousness and puts it in. So there's a difference between your Labrador Retriever and your oak tree on the front lawn. And then when he comes to man, it says the word create again, he creates him a living spirit. So man has a body from the earth. Man has a consciousness, a soul, but man is a spiritual being. And before the fall, in God's image and likeness. When Adam sins, he dies spiritually. Adam's soul didn't die. He was still conscious. He lived for 900 years. His physical frame went on for 900. Death certainly entered into the process. But the natural man today is a man who is not alive spiritually. He can have IQ. He can have great intellect. He can even be religious. He judges everything in the world around him by what he sees, but it tells us, eye hath not seen. By what he hears, ear hath not heard. But, you know, his five senses, his sight, his hearing, his taste, his touch, his smell. That's his. And look, God gave us those senses. They're wonderful. And he put us in a physical creation, which was to be sensed and smelled and seen. But there was another part of man that's dead, and the natural man knows nothing of that, the soulish man. And it doesn't just mean a man that's sinful and a man that's bad. Listen, when Jesus talks to us about the need of that part of our being coming back to life, he does it with Nicodemus. The whole, you know, Nick at Night scene there, where he comes, and Nicodemus, you have to understand, in the earth in those days, Israel was the one place that God had chosen and is still out of all of the nations of the world to put his name there. In regards to world religions, Israel had the corner on truth. In the midst of Israel, at that point in time, there were about 40,000 rabbis and there were about 22,000 priests in Jesus' day. And they were kind of the epicenter of religious truth. And then in the middle of them was the Sanhedrin, which were both supposed to be the religious leadership, but were religious and political. They were interwoven with the Roman government. And then in the middle of that, in the middle of everything, there's this guy, Nicodemus. Jesus will say to him, "Are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't understand these things." We're told that Nicodemus, by one author, is the brother of Josephus. I don't know if that's true. Nicodemus Ben-Gurion was his name. He was the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. And in the school of Gamaliel, the guy that you wanted to study with was Nicodemus. It was in vogue to study with Nicodemus. So Jesus, when he talks about the need for the new birth, he doesn't pick a prostitute, he doesn't pick a thief, he doesn't pick a murderer. He goes to the religious world. He goes to the epicenter of the religious world. He goes to the one man in the middle of everything where truth was to reside, the most religious man, the most honored man, the man that everybody longed to study with, and he says to that man, "Unless you are born again, you will never see the kingdom of God." He understood some things with his eyes and his ears. He said, "Master, we know you're sent from God. Nobody can do the miracles you're doing unless God sent him." Jesus said, "You don't understand at all. You only think you see. Unless you're born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God." He says, "You know, Nicodemus doesn't know what to do with that. I'm old. Am I supposed to go back in my mother's womb? What do you mean born again? I've been born." Jesus said, no. What's born of the flesh is flesh. What's born of the spirit is spirit. Here it says there's a natural man. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the spirit, he tells us, for two reasons. Number one, because they're foolishness to him. Listen, that word is folly. And the reason that some of the geniuses of this world, the reason some of the most religious people of this world, the reason some of the people with the highest IQs, the reason so many people of this world don't apprehend the things of the Spirit, it says, because those things are folly to them. Those people never follow something they consider folly. They think it's moronish. They think you're an idiot. You tell them about the truth of the kingdom and the things you've embraced through the cross of Christ, and it says to them, that stuff is like listening to a moron. It's folly, the first reason. It says, second reason is those things are spiritually discerned, and they have no capacity to do that. They have five senses, but the sixth organ, the spiritual organ, is dead. He contrasts with that natural man. He says he can't know the things of the Spirit because they're spiritually discerned. But, verse 15, he that is spiritual, same word as discern, discerns all things. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. Some translate it, that the spiritual man appraises all things, but is appraised of no man. The idea is the spiritual man discerns, or he perceives these things. Discerning, what is discerning? It's an ability beyond the five senses. He is not discerned of them because they can't do that. But he discerns all things. Listen, again. Isn't it interesting when you read through the scripture? Eye hath not seen. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul will say that we're changed into the glory of the Lord from glory to glory as we behold him. Well, wait a minute. I have not seen. That's not with the physical eye. It's with the heart. It's a discernment. We're told to hear. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit, present tense, is saying right now to the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's not the physical ear. That's the heart. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Not the physical tongue. It's something of the heart. that we're to take hold or lay hold of the promises of God, not with a physical hand. So the idea is the spiritual man, there is a discerning factor. There's something about that. Look, don't let the world tell you you're out of your mind. But, and you might be, that's okay. But I mean, don't let them tell you. We'll tell you if you need to hear it. But the truth is you've apprehended things. You have appraised things. You have discerned things that the most brilliant people and the greatest religious people like Nicodemus in this world can't. They don't have the organ, the spiritual organ, to do it. You've been brought back to life through a new birth, so you're able to perceive things. Let me tell you something. You're going to become a greater and greater minority, it seems, unless there's revival. You know, it says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go thereon. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. You're not going to be the majority. You're going to be the kooky minority. What you have to believe, and Paul's going to say it in the next chapter, look, one man sows, another man waters, but God brings the increase. The truth that you communicate to other people is alive in and of itself. It does not need your help. The seed that you sow of God's word has life contained in it. It doesn't matter if you go to seminary and you learn to enunciate. You learn how to make your points. You take the seed, Jesus said, was the word of God. Sow it this way, sow it this way, sow it that way. The seed itself contains life and produces. And the message that you have is life-changing and powerful. You can communicate that quietly. You can demonstrate it. You can sit with someone and go back and forth. You know, the point is, you are living epistles. You are able ministers of the New Testament. And in Corinth, this church was getting beaten down by all of the philosophy and the worldly standards around it. And Paul said, look, you need to understand that we have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. The natural man, the rulers of this age and the wisdom of this age knows nothing of what has taken place within us. And Paul said, I wanted you to be standing in the power of God through the Holy Spirit, not in wisdom. Because of this contest he knew that we would face. And he says the natural man, and we're not against people, we love people. God so loved the world, the unsaved world, that he gave his only begotten son, and it's wonderful. I'm glad there's doctors and there's scientists, and God wants us, you know, to rule over creation. He gave man dominion. I'm glad. But there's a greater truth. And it is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ, that the natural man has no capacity to encounter. His judgment of you is going to be that you've lost your mind. You're out of your mind. Paul explains all of that here. The soulish man, no matter how brilliant, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish, they're moronish to him, they're folly. First reason, he doesn't take hold of them. Second, well, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, apprehended. But he that is spiritual discerns all things. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, from Isaiah, the mind of Jehovah, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind now of Christ, which he says is the mind of Jehovah. That's his point here. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him, from Isaiah, from the Old Testament? But he says, in fact, we have the mind of Christ. Now listen, this is the Corinthians, these people that are struggling with suing one another, getting drunk at the communion table. It's a divided church. There's problems in their marriages. There's moral problems in the church. This Corinthian church has the mind of Christ. Paul says, and I, brethren, notice this, could not, when I was there, I couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual. I mean, he just described what the spiritual man was. But as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, we come to this passage. Paul divides again. In the verses we just came through, he divided the world into the saved and the unsaved. Described why. Then when he deals with the saved, those in Corinth, now he divides one more time between the mature and the immature. The spiritual Christian and the carnal Christian. We have this idea, and we hear this jargon in the church all the time, of the carnal Christian. What is a carnal Christian? Well, he first says, when I talk to you, brethren, so the carnal Christian is not an unbeliever. Some people are so legalistic when they see somebody messing up or making a mistake or doing something, they think, oh, they got to be lost. No, no. He says, brethren. He said, you're babes in Christ, not outside of Christ. He said, when I was there, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual men. Now, when he was in Corinth, there was a lot of new believers, a lot of conversion. He said, I couldn't speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, sarkaikos, it's fleshly. And there is just something about newborn Christians that is still fleshly. It isn't wrong for newborn Christians to be babes in Christ. He's not condemning that. He says, but I had to speak to you as babes in Christ. Problem is, when he gets down to verse 3, he says, you are yet carnal. Same word, it's a different voice, and there it means you have remained carnal, and they bear a responsibility in it. So he says, when I first spoke, I wanted to speak to you as spiritual. I could. I spoke to you as carnal, as babes in Christ. He wanted to communicate spiritual things, but he says he couldn't. He says, I have fed you with milk, not with meat, with solid food, with milk, not with solid food. For hitherto, before this, you were not able to bear it. His problem is, neither yet now are you able to bear it. There's no condemnation, certainly, in the scripture of the milk of the word. Peter himself tells us in his first epistle, wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile, hypocrisies, envying, evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. There's nothing wrong with newborn Christians just taking the milk of the word and understanding what God is saying. Paul, I believe, at least it's my opinion, whoever you think wrote Hebrews, there as he's speaking to them about Christ, he says, of whom we have many things to say, which are hard to utter, seeing that you are dull of hearing. It doesn't say that the truths are difficult to communicate. He says they're difficult to communicate to you because you're hard of hearing. You're dull of hearing. For when by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, which are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled, unpracticed in the word of righteousness. So it's not just the word of God. The word of God comes to us to conform our lives also. It is the word of righteousness here. For he is a babe. Strong meat, solid food, belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. That to take the word of God, not just, you know, as milk, but as meat. It's really, you know, what does it really mean in your marriage? What does it really mean if you have bitterness? Does it really mean to forgive? What does it really mean when it says we're not to take vengeance, when vengeance belongs to the Lord? What does it really mean when it deals with us about unforgiveness? What does it really mean when it talks to us about the kind of husbands we should be or the kind of wives we should be? You know, does it really mean, are we really willing to take the meat of the word? It says as we do that, we're exercised by it, and we become then better discerners of that which is good and evil as we obey, as we yield. Paul says here to the Corinthians, look, you have the mind of Christ. He said, I wanted to talk to you about spiritual things, but I couldn't. But I had to speak to you as carnal, as babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food before this. You weren't able to bear it. I understand that. But he says the problem is neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. And again, you know, we talked about it. There is a time when it is acceptable, and he's making anthropomorphism, a comparison with human life. There's a time when it's great for a baby to be a baby. You know, we had four. We're in the grandchild world now. But, you know, we brought our kids home from the hospital. It's wonderful to have a little baby. And they act like babies, and that's okay. They're demanding. They're merciless. They don't care if you're tired. They don't care if you have a migraine. They don't care when their bowels move. You know, you put them over your shoulder, pat them, burp. Oh, that's so, honey, that's great. We're glad you burped, you know. When they're 15 and they do that at the table, you're yelling at them. Can't believe your grandmother was here and you're burping at the table. You know, just there is a season in life when it's okay to be a baby and all the baby stuff that goes with it. It's not condemning that. Even babes in Christ. That's new believers. That's understandable. But there's to be growth. There's to be a discerning of things. We have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. The cross of Christ has set us free from this world. And there's power in that. And we're to be growing. We don't have a message. Listen, the world, God is not going to use an unchanged life to reach a world that needs to be changed. God is not going to, you know, our message is not, oh, yeah, I got saved, but, man, I'm still messing with drugs. I'm still doing this. Oh, yeah, I'm still living with my girlfriend. I'm still, why get saved? Who the heck cares? We have a message that he liberates. He emancipates. He sets us free. He opens our eyes to another world. That we live and walk with the living Jesus. Even David in the Old Testament said, you know, Lord, before thee and thee only have I done this sin. In thy sight, he admitted, Lord, you were there, you were watching, you're alive, you know my behavior, what it's like. As Christians, what incredible work Christ has done on our behalf. And he's committed to raise us as kids. When we need to get spanked, he spanks us. When we need to get chastened, he chastens us. He's committed to continue the good work he's begun in us to conform us into the image of his son. Paul has challenged these Corinthians because, look, there shouldn't be profession without practice. There shouldn't be belief without behavior. There shouldn't be the claiming of Christ as Savior without the owning of Christ as Lord. And that's what he's saying here. You know, you haven't grown. Yeah, a carnal Christian can believe all the right stuff. They can argue in Greek and Hebrew. They can know all, you know, their systematic theology, but if their life and their living doesn't line up with what they profess to believe, what's the point? There's a carnality to that. And Paul says, you are yet carnal, for whereas he says, one part of the problem, there is among you envying, your translation might say jealousies, that's a good word. You know, there's this jealous, this hankering back and forth. You can't stand to see somebody else successful. You can't stand to see everybody else. You know, something good happens to somebody. You know, people, you know, not you and I, the morning people, how they can be like that. Strife, which is contention, quarreling. Some people, they just love a good fight. If they can't find one, they start one. It's their favorite indoor sport. They're not happy unless they're being mean with their mouth, or whether they're threatening to punch somebody, or whether they're having a theological argument. Paul says that's carnality. It's carnality. The Holy Spirit is not doing that. Jesus Christ is not doing that. Divisions, factions, dividing into groups. They had heroes. I love Batman. I love Wolfman. You know, I love Superman. I love Paul. I love Apollos. A sign of immaturity. It's a sign of immaturity. He says, in doing these things, are ye not carnal and walk as men? As men is really, the idea is according to man, contrasting the Holy Spirit. He says, because look, one saith, I'm of Paul. Another, I am of Apollos. He says, when you do that, are you not carnal? Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? but ministers, diakonos, servants. And he says, by whom you believe. It doesn't say in whom you believe. The idea is through whom you've been brought to faith, but that was because the Lord gave. They were just intermediate agencies. He said, who are we? All we are is servants by whom you've believed, not in whom, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave. The idea is to each one of us. You know, if the Lord said to me, you're a sower, and he said to Apollos, you're a waterer, what does that have to do with what's come out of the ground? Only the Lord brings the increase. And he says that here. He says, I have planted. Apollos has watered. But again, God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth. But again, third time, but God that giveth the increase. Of course, pointing them back, trying to now heal some of the divisions that are in the church, saying that's part of your carnality, part of your immaturity. He's saying, look, you know, this world has its own wisdom. This world has all of its own stuff cooking out there. You're an insular group, not in the sense that we're not to be evangelistic and reaching the outside world, but you're insular in the sense of your commonality. You discern things that the world out there doesn't discern. You believe things that the world out there doesn't believe. You are the sons and daughters of the Most High God. And whatever the color of our skin, whatever our background, whatever our culture, whatever, none of that should ever weigh more than the commonality that we have in Christ Jesus. We are a family of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That is an eternal bond. And we are insular in that sense. And there should never be divisions among us, particularly over the things the world divides over. But then, ridiculous to be in the church. You know, the Corinthians are saying, well, I'm a Paul. It's emphatic. I for myself, I'm a Paul. Oh, yeah, well, I for myself, I'm of Apollos. But Paul says, what in the world are you guys doing? It's hard enough to get you guys away from the world. Now we got you away from the world. Now you're fighting in the church. He says it's all Christ from start to finish. It's all Christ. This wisdom was enacted before the world was formed. It's not the wisdom of this age, not of the rulers of this age. And it's imparted to you by the Spirit of God. That's your commonality. I might be a waterer. Who was it? I'm of the waterer. Oh, really? I'm of the planter. And he says, no, you're of Christ. You're of God. You look around this room, you know, we're here tonight, Sunday night. I think of some of you I've known here for over 20 years. But you know what I know? We're just getting started. We are just getting started. Just think, what's it going to be like a zillion years? I know what a zillion is. I know it's more than a trillion. I hope that our government doesn't learn that number because we're already up to trillions. But I don't want to say a million years from now, a billion years from now, a trillion years from now, zillion years. You know, the age is to come. Somebody said to me the other day, you know what? What if I want to talk to Mary when I get to heaven? I said, get in line. There's eternity. Who cares if the guy in front of you talks to Mary for 10,000 years? Once you get there, you got as long as you want. You want to talk to Noah? Take your time. And the opportunity to get to each face, you know, sometimes it's heartbreaking. You know, again, we do at least 100 funerals a year. That's one every 3.5 days, whether we like it or not. And sometimes a wonderful person, sometimes a person I saw that day, you know. Sometimes it's a person just in December that I saw at church Sunday night, laughing, talking, young. An hour later, we got a call. They collapsed. The ambulance there. Over to the hospital. Gone. And an hour later, an hour before that, laughing. And sometimes I think, Lord, this person passes me. They say hi. Sometimes I don't even get to say, really, how you doing? What's going on in your life? Tell me your story. But we have forever. We're going to get to do that with every face, every question. The commonality, the insular environment that he's granted to us is eternal. And I am so thankful for that. Because I look at some of you guys and think, I can't wait. Can't wait to get the whole thing. Of course, it says when we get there, we'll know fully, even as we've been fully known. But it also says in the ages to come, we're still going to be learning of His grace, of His mercy. The ages to come. So, read ahead. We're planting, we're watering. And now Paul's going to change it from that to building. He's going to become an architect before this is over. Just read through the chapter as we head through the rest of chapter 3 and the chapter 4. Just great things in chapter 4 as you get there. Chapter 5, it's a good time to be in 1 Corinthians. You know, it's like being in the book of Acts. Let's stand, let's pray. Read ahead. And by the way, when we finish chapter 3, we're going to chapter 4. So you just keep going to the right. Just keep reading to the right. Father, we thank You for, again, this opportunity. And Lord, just these things, Lord, we are so, again, bombarded with media, Lord, with sensory, Lord, violation, as it were, just continually. That, forgive me, Father, and speak for myself, Lord, the lack of time sometimes I take to cultivate, Lord, to cultivate the sensitivity, Lord, of Your presence, of Your Spirit. Lord, stir our hearts, Lord. Kindle a fire there, Lord. The altar of prayer, Lord. Kindle a fire, Lord, in the vertical of our lives. And we're constantly, Lord, afflicted with the horizontal, Lord. But, Lord, draw our hearts on the vertical. Let us grow in grace and the knowledge of who You are, Lord. Let us have a faith that is founded, Father, not in the wisdom of men, but in the power, Lord, that You extend to us through Your Spirit. We pray and believe, Father, that we're praying in Jesus' name. We pray for His glory. Amen.